Well, let's turn in prayer and ask God's help as we turn to look into his word today. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the privilege of spending some time now looking into your word, and we recognize our utter dependence on the Holy Spirit of God who inspired it and who illuminates it and who alone can take it and use it to transform hearts and lives. And so we pray that he would work among us today, that your purposes would be accomplished, that your word would go forth and accomplish that for which you sent it among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, once again, we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and as he has begun this letter, we have recognized that we are in a section that is one continuous, complete thought, that there from verse 3 to 14 is only one sentence in the Greek. As the Apostle Paul has been rejoicing in and expounding on all the reasons that the believer has for blessing and for praising God the Father, for giving us every spiritual blessing that we have received in Christ. This is what he says in verse 3, that God is to be blessed because of every spiritual blessing that he has given us in Christ. And so the Christian life is to be one of praise, one of worship, one of blessing God. A life, as we have been memorizing, that is to be lived as a living sacrifice in light of what God has given to us in Christ. And then the apostle in verse 4 begins to expound on some of these blessings, some of these so many spiritual blessings that God has given to us. In verse 4, he talks about the blessing of election. For it was God the Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in verses 5 and 6, it is God the Father who was to be praised and is to be praised for the blessing of adoption. For it was he who predestined us to himself for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. To think that we who were children of disobedience, or as Ephesians 2:4 says, children deserving wrath, that we somehow were chosen in eternity past and adopted by God the Father into his family as sons in an act of sheer love and grace that we were entirely undeserving of is something that God is to be praised and to be blessed for. And that's why in verse 6 he speaks of it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so now we have arrived here at verse 7 where the Apostle Paul writes this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, before we consider the glorious truth that is here in this verse, in verse 7, I want to take some time this morning to remind us of what we are doing and why we are doing it. Of what we are doing and why we are doing it. Someone might think, well, why are we taking such time to do a painstaking look and study at these verses? It's been 4 weeks now. This will be the fifth week, and we've only moved through four verses. Why are we doing this? Meditating on this, expounding on it week after week. It is very important that we not only do that which is right, but that we know why we are doing it. The next generation will fail to do the things that we are doing unless we teach them why. And I want to say something about this morning. It was just, it moved my heart this week, and that we need to consider and to remember why it is that we are doing this, so that we might never take this for granted. You see, this truth that we are considering here is the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what God the Father had planned and predestined before the foundation of the world, and what Christ was sent out of heaven into time to accomplish, and that the Spirit of God would seal and apply in history, so that sinners might be saved and might glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. This is the most wonderful news on earth. This is not something just to read by quickly like so much of the nonsense that's in the newspaper today. No, this is the heart and soul. It is the lifeblood of the body of Christ. It is the very foundation of the Christian church on which it is built. It is the fountainhead out of which all of the spiritual blessing, the living waters, flow out from and to the church and into the world around us. Now, the history of the church, though, is replete with churches and with denominations who once understood and believed and proclaimed what we are proclaiming and believing here. But what happened to them? They stopped loving the gospel. They stopped proclaiming the gospel. They began assuming these things. They were deviating off into other things. The center was no longer the center. They stopped preaching the gospel because they stopped believing in the power of the gospel. And instead of following the example of the Apostle Paul, who said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified," instead these churches began to become ashamed of the gospel. And what happened? There was a power outage. Dead men were no longer made alive. Children of disobedience continued in their disobedience. And then what happened is, in these churches, and this is very important to know, when the church stops preaching the gospel, what happens is that dead men no longer are offended. Those who are loving their sin are no longer brought to a place where they recognize that, and they begin to become comfortable in the church of Jesus Christ. And not only do they become comfortable, but then the visible church begins to be led by those who no longer have been transformed by the gospel. You see, when the gospel is not preached, then people can sit there and they can be untransformed, and eventually they've been there long enough and everybody begins to think that they're a believer, and before long they're leading in the church, they're teaching in the seminary, they're doing in the head office of a denomination, so to speak. You see, and this is why texts like Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 must be constantly preached and proclaimed. Why we must meditate on it and think about it and proclaim it week after week. Because when the gospel is truly preached, what happens is either the people in the building are saved or they leave. This is what happens. The gospel is a purifying gospel. It either purifies the people or it causes them eventually to go, "You know, I've heard enough about sin. I've heard enough about the wrath of God. I've heard enough about Jesus Christ. Who is this? I want to hear about me. Tell me something that's really going to make a difference to me. Tell me how I can prosper, how I can be rich, how I can have a better business and a better life. Yes, I'll listen to that. But the gospel? I don't want to hear about election. I don't want to hear about predestination. I don't want to hear about adoption, justification, redemption, these kind of things. No. Give me something that's practical," they would say. But you see, what happens is when the gospel is preached, it functions. It's like a two-edged sword. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:15. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Two sides. Or 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, the preaching of the gospel divides people. Those who say, "In this is my very life," but to others, it is the aroma of death. It preaches and tells them that they are sinners condemned under the wrath of God. And they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about these things any longer than those, unless the Spirit of God is at work, unless he brings them to a place where they see their sin and their need for Christ. Eventually, again, they will leave. But to others, it will save them. It will sanctify them. It will grow them in the truth. And when a church begins to sideline these truths that we have been considering, waters them down, renders them innocuous and impotent, that church will eventually lose its saltiness. It will lose its light. It will cease to have the blessing of God upon it. And then eventually, God will remove their lampstand and they will die. It's easy to be brought up in a church like this or to spend time here and forget that there are so many churches throughout our land today that do not preach Christ and him crucified. I commend to you sometime to spend an afternoon on Sunday and listen to the messages that have been preached around our city and ask this question: where is Christ and his cross? Where is true doctrine being proclaimed in all its depth and its beauty and its glory? And you will find, brothers and sisters, that things are not all as they should be. And when this happens, what happens is the same thing that happened back in the early 1900s. I want to give you just a brief lesson from history to conclude this introduction, and then we're going to move on to the text. Consider, though, the mainline denominations. The mainline denominations back in 1931, in the census, the Canadian census, the mainline denominations made up of the United Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Anglican Church, 50% of all of the people in the country of Canada attended one of these churches. 50% of the entire Canadian population in 1931 belonged to the United Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church. Most of our prime ministers and our politicians belong to one of these churches. These churches considered themselves to be the guardians of truth, to be the preservers of Canadian culture and morality, if you can believe it, in 1931. I was listening to a professor the other night lecturing on Canada's Christian heritage with a focus on the 20th century, and in his lecture, he was lecturing in a church in Ontario. And in Ontario, unlike here, they have a Catholic school board. And the question that the lecturer asked the people that were gathered before him was this: why is there a Catholic school board in Ontario and not a Protestant one? And he paused for a moment and he said, there was a Protestant one. It is now known as the public school system. But what happened? What happened to the Protestant school system? What happened to these mainline denominational churches? How is it that these denominations that were once attended by 50% of Canada's population, who viewed themselves as the guardians of truth, culture, and morality in Canada, many of them now have come to fly the rainbow flag, to celebrate, and to stand for the murder of babies in the womb, and now are nearing the point of extinction? How did this happen? The answer to this is because they became ashamed of the gospel. They stopped proclaiming adoption, redemption, predestination, justification. And what happened at first, their numbers were maintained, but their churches were increasingly filled with unbelievers who had not come under the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And slowly then, as the doctrine began to fade, so did the reality. And the people were no longer saved. They were no longer regenerate. And so then, eventually, they welcomed people into their pulpits, into their denominational headquarters, into their seminaries and teaching schools, that they themselves were not born again, were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the word of the cross was sidelined and silence became despised. And what followed in the wake of this was dead churches and a decaying culture. And here we are today. And brothers and sisters, I fear that as I listen to messages from churches across our province, that many professing evangelical churches, and I would say the majority of professing evangelical churches today in our country, have started down this same road. They've started down this same road. Almost nothing in many of these pulpits is said about sin, wrath, the judgment to come. Little in-depth exposition of Bible doctrine and truth and the gospel is proclaimed. Very little explicit and passionate proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done can be heard. And I fear that if the course is not corrected and made a great correction soon, we can expect history to repeat itself. And it won't surprise me if decades from now, many of the larger churches in our country and in our city will find themselves under the leadership of unregenerate men who will continue to lead them away from the gospel, which will be followed by a slow and steady decline until there is nothing left but a shell of what once was. But praise God that Jesus Christ is building his church. There is still a remnant in the land that loves to proclaim these truths. And I'm thankful that God has helped me to become part of that remnant. Because, brothers and sisters, it was not long ago that I was part of one of these churches. A church that was not calling men and women who had been changed by the gospel to respond by presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice. No. I was in a congregation a mere 15 to 20 years ago where unregenerate people, vastly filled with unregenerate people in that congregation, were being called to present their light bulbs on the altar on Sunday mornings in response to the gospel of climate salvation. Praise God that he took me out of that ditch, out of that darkness, and brought me into his marvelous light. And now I have the opportunity and the privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, may we never forget this. May we never deviate from this. It is so easy. History is replete with examples. This church will die if we don't stand on this. If we get tired of this, if we get tired of hearing of Christ and his work and his redemption. And so with that, then, by way of long introduction this morning, I want to turn our attention then to verse 7. And as we turn our attention to verse 7, it's clear, if you have been following along and paying attention, that there is a new focus and a new emphasis here. As Paul's focus is now shifting from eternity past to that which took place in time, and from the work of God the Father to the work of God the Son. He has spoken in verses 3 to 6 of God the Father, who elects before the foundation of the world and predestines for adoption as sons those whom he has chosen. But here we begin in verse 7 to verse 12 to read of the work of God the Son, whom the Father sent from eternity into time, from heaven to earth. Why? Well, the first thing the Apostle Paul says here, he was sent to accomplish redemption. Sent to accomplish our redemption. We've already in the past weeks made reference to the fact of the Trinitarian nature of this passage. We find that in verses 3 to 6, we have expounded for us the work of God the Father. And now from verse 7 to 12, we will read of the work of God the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, the work of God the Spirit. We serve one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are the same God, equal in substance, equal in power and glory. And here we find then the work of God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And each one of these sections ends with a great and glorious phrase. In verse 6, 12, and 14, it talks about it's all to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. And so after verse 6 then, where the Apostle Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he, God the Father, has blessed us in the beloved, he now turns his attention to the beloved, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his work. The work that the Son came to accomplish in time. The Father predestined and elected before time, but now the Son has come in time to accomplish the work that the Father has sent him to do. A work that was necessary for God's will and his purposes to be accomplished. And so in verse 7 then, we read of Christ's redemptive work. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, brothers and sisters, here we have one of the most sweet and precious of all of the spiritual gifts that we have been given. This word redemption, this word to redeem, is precious to the hearts of the people of God. And one of the reasons we know this is because we love to sing of this redemption. It's interesting, as I was studying, I came across the fact that the late Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, who in addressing the incoming students to Princeton Theological Seminary, had argued this. He said, there is not one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to the Christian hearts than that of Redeemer. Because, he said, Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. He then went on to prove his point, not with eloquent arguments, but by quoting many of the hymns of the church. We sang one this morning, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I could stop there. Is it all of what we're speaking of this morning is in that one verse in that chorus? Or we will sing later on, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, the Holy One. Or one of the old hymns here, since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Brothers and sisters, we love to sing of our Redeemer. Let's spend some time then this morning focusing on this redemption. This word then, redeem or redemption, means to set free or to release by payment of a price, or to deliver by payment of a ransom. This is what we mean by redemption. Now, Paul makes it clear that redemption is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that came to release us from our slavery to sin. He's the one that came to pay the ransom price that was necessary. And you notice then that he begins in verse 7 with him. He begins verse 7 in him. Now here again, the Apostle Paul is again emphasizing, centralizing, and highlighting the fact that every spiritual blessing that comes from God the Father to the people of God comes in and through Jesus Christ. He just finished the last verse with in the beloved, and then he right away again in him. All the way through here, this is so Christ-saturated. The Apostle Paul can't stop speaking about him. You realize in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The Apostle Paul's mind is saturated with Christ because he knows that every blessing that the Christian enjoys comes to us in and through Christ. Now we must never get tired of emphasizing this truth, proclaiming Christ. Him we proclaim. It is Christ and Christ alone. How many people who go to church today, if they're asked, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Will say something like, well, I'm trying to be a good Christian. I'm doing my best to be a good person. But brothers and sisters, Christianity is all of Christ. It's in him, it's through him, it's by him, it's him alone. And we must never tire of preaching this because too many people don't seem to get the message. It's not your merit, it's not your works, it's not what you have done or what you will ever do that will give you peace with God. Not all your prayers and sighs and tears can accomplish your salvation. You could give all that you have to the poor and surrender your body to the flames, but yet you will accomplish nothing before God. It is Jesus Christ alone who saves. It is his life, his obedience, his merit, his death. It is Christ alone. Faith in Christ, trust in Christ, believing on Christ. This is how salvation has come to us. A free gift of grace. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of our works, so that we would boast. Brothers and sisters, we owe to Jesus our all. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. There will be no election, no adoption, no redemption apart from him. And we must never tire of saying this. We must constantly be focused on Christ. Christ is all. We not only must preach Christ, but we continue to sing Christ. As I was thinking of some of the songs we sing, this one came to mind. The hymn writer says, "What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me." If you're a Christian, this is your song. This will ring in your heart. You will know that there is nothing in you and everything in Christ to commend you to God. He is your hope. He is your salvation. So it is in him, the apostle again says. And he goes on to say that it is in Christ. He says, in him we have redemption. Again, this word "we" is speaking of Paul and the Ephesian church, but all who are in Christ have redemption in him. Those whom God the Father has chosen in Christ and predestined for adoption through Christ have redemption in Christ. Now the question then comes, well, why did Christ have to come to redeem? Why did Christ have to come to redeem us? Well, I want to answer that a couple of ways. First, I want to say that the reason Christ came to redeem us is because there was no way that we could redeem ourselves. No hope for redemption is found in us. And this truth is taught in the Old Testament. One of the places we find there was a great redemption that needed to happen in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And what we see is that the Israelite nation was enslaved under Pharaoh and Egypt. Enslaved under the great superpower of the day. They were treated wickedly by their harsh taskmasters. And if they were going to have any kind of way of getting out from under this slavery, it wasn't going to come from them. Moses had tried a little bit of something to mount a bit of an attack, and what happened is he ran chicken into the wilderness very quickly because he knew his life was going to be threatened. Man couldn't accomplish this redemption. God himself had to redeem. That's why he, through miraculous signs and wonders, demonstrated his power. And he himself, after slaying the firstborn of all the Egyptians, took his people out of Egypt for his own glory and for his own purposes. He had to bring about their redemption. The lesson of Israel in Egypt is that man cannot redeem himself. It is and must be a supernatural work of God alone that can set us free from our slavery to sin, from our slavery to Satan, from following after the course of this world, from doing our own desires and pleasures. It is we who are enslaved in sin, and only God can bring about our redemption. So first of all, Christ had to come to redeem because there's no hope in us. Secondly, Christ had to come to redeem because a ransom needed to be paid that we could not pay. A price needed to be paid in order that our trespasses might be forgiven. Notice what the text says. It says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, this word trespasses is not a common word that we use. We used to in the Lord's Prayer say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We look and we say, well, what exactly does this mean? Well, one of the ways that we might think about it is when you may still encounter, you're coming across a piece of property, and there's a fence around the property, and you're walking along, and you see a sign that says, no trespassing. No trespassing, it means don't set your foot on this property. If you do so, you will be held guilty and liable of trespassing. And so it's interesting that as we think about this word trespassing, then it shouldn't surprise us that this word refers to a stepping aside from the right path, a turning aside onto the wrong way, a deviation from God's commands, or an overstepping or a breach of divine law. So that when the psalmist prays that God would help him to not wander from his commandments, he is praying, help me not to trespass. The idea that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path is helping us to see that God's Word is meant to keep us on the right path and to keep us from trespassing into areas that we are not to go. Now, of course, the problem with humanity is that fallen humanity loves to trespass. You may think about the fact that when there's wet paint and they put a sign, "Do not touch," what do people do? You know, they want to touch it. They want to do this. Don't trespass. Oh, I wonder what's in there. Parents say, "Oh, well, don't go into this room right now because there's something in there that's a surprise." And what happens? The kids are peeking through the door and everything else. We have this desire. Why it is this? Because we're prone to wander because our hearts are sick with sin. We're enslaved with sin. And so we desire at times to go the right way, but we go the wrong way. We trespass against God's boundaries, His divine law. We have tread where God has told us not to go. We have gone where God has forbidden us to tread. And so in doing so, we become morally indebted and accountable to God. We have repeatedly trespassed on His law. We have turned away from His way. And so we are indebted and accountable to Him. And brothers and sisters, the moral debt that we have accumulated before God is so great that eternal death and everlasting punishment is its rightful due. Now, you can argue with me about that. I get it from the Word of God. Take it up with Him. But if we have sinned against God, and we know that we all have, we know that our hearts will condemn us. God has given us a conscience. We know that we are guilty. We know that no matter what we do, no matter how we try to make it up, we can never deal with the debt that we owe to God. The psalmist rightly proclaimed this in Psalm 49:7, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life." There was a price that needed to be paid if people who had trespassed and sinned against the law of God were going to be reconciled to God, to be made right with Him, to be set free from their sin and brought into the family of God. And the word that's often used, another word that's sort of parallel to redemption, is the word ransom. The ransom price that God demanded in order to procure forgiveness. When someone is in debt, when someone owes a debt, in order to clear that debt, obviously that has been accumulated, someone has to pay it. It can either be paid by them or it needs to be paid by another. And the moral debt that our trespasses against the law of God accrued needed to be paid in full in order for a just God to cancel them. No mere man could do this. And so God sent His Son, the God-man, to accomplish what no man could accomplish. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God and Son of Man, came into the world to accomplish redemption, to pay the ransom price for our sins. Jesus Himself said this was the purpose why He came. In Mark 10 and verse 45, you may remember, He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." To give His life a ransom for many. This idea that we are slaves to sin and need to be ransomed is all throughout the Scriptures. You may remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians says, "You are not your own, you've been bought with a price." So honor God with your body. This idea that a price needed to be paid, a ransom needed to be paid, is a theme throughout the Scriptures. And it is a theme that we regularly sing. The song we sang earlier, "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praise, is robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us." To ransom us. This is what He came to do. Now, how is He going to do this? Well, it says in the text, "In Him we have redemption," or this ransom, "through His blood." Through His blood. How is it that redemption is accomplished? Through His blood. Now, there are many people today that right away in many churches will find this offensive. They go, "Oh, talk of blood, talk of sacrifices, all these sacrifices in the Old Testament. sacrificing of all these animals and bulls and goats and blood and putting blood on altars and other things, all that kind of stuff, I have no use for that. Well, brothers and sisters, if you have no use for the blood, you have no share in Christ and no use for Christianity. Because the heart and soul of Christianity is right here in the blood of Christ. If you want no place of the blood of Christ in the church, you are not in a church, you are in something else. For the blood of Christ is central, the blood of Christ is necessary. The Bible is clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If the blood of Christ has not been appropriated by you through faith, you have no forgiveness of sins. The Bible is clear on this all throughout the Old Testament. Sacrifices were offered. Blood was shed. Why? As a picture to let us know what was necessary to pay the ransom price. But the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish this. But there were emblems there throughout the Old Testament pointing forward to the one who was to come. Two of them I'll bring to your remembrance this morning. One is the Passover. Again, the Passover was where Israel's redemption was accomplished, pointing to a greater redemption that would be accomplished, not through Moses, but through a greater and better Moses. And what we find there is right before that redemption was accomplished, blood needed to be shed. The Israelites were called to find a male, unblemished lamb from the flock and bring it into their home, and at the right time and at the right place to sacrifice that lamb and to take the blood and to put it over the head of the door and on the lintels and on the doorposts so that those in the house were under and covered by the blood of the lamb. And so those who did that by faith, putting the blood on the doorposts, sacrificing the lamb through faith, were saved from the wrath and judgment of God that came on Egypt. And those whose houses were not covered by the blood of the lamb, the firstborn died and was killed. You think of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the priest comes and this animal, this sacrifice, and places his hand on the head of the sacrifice. Why? A picture of the imputation of the sins of the people to that animal. That the sin of the person, the guilt, was transferred to the head of the animal. Then the animal was killed. Its lifeblood was shed. And then that blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God was, placed there on the mercy seat. The law was there underneath, condemning, but the blood cried out for mercy before the throne of God. Why in the world is the Old Testament doing these things? So that we can think only about the blood and death of bulls and goats and animals? No, it was picturing the blood of Christ. It was picturing the spotless, unblemished male Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world, where his blood would be shed so that those who were under the blood of the Lamb, covered by the blood of the Lamb through faith, would be saved from the wrath of God. That those whose sins have been imputed to Christ through faith, in believing on him, he has been sacrificed in our place. His blood has been shed and placed on the mercy seat before the throne of God in heaven, pleading mercy for those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, redemption is in the blood of Christ. He has paid the price. Have you believed on him? This is Christianity at its heart and its core. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says this. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. No, it's not that kind of ransom. He says, no, you were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Not all the gold in the world could pay for the ransom of one soul, but the precious blood of Christ is so worthy before the throne of God in all its perfection and glory that anyone who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed out from under your slavery to sin. Forgiveness of sins, trespasses washed away, account squared before the throne of God, This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim. What a great and mighty wonder it is. You might be here this morning and you might say, oh, Pastor, you don't know how much I have sinned against God, how much I have rejected this gospel, how much I have spurned and hated the blood of Christ. I would say to you this morning, come to him. His blood can wash away all your sin. Come to him, ask forgiveness. He will grant it. Come to him and seek a pardon. And it will be yours even today. The hymn writer said, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And you think, why did God the Father send Christ to do this for the likes of us? Why did Christ come to shed his precious blood for us? And the text finishes this way, it was according to the riches of his grace. Brothers and sisters, there was nothing in us to merit this sacrifice, nothing in us to deserve the shed blood of Christ. Everything in us deserved condemnation from God. And yet God, in his infinite grace, sent his Son to redeem us. To redeem us according to the riches of his grace. Oh, the riches of the grace of God that he has poured out on us in Christ. You see, this is why the church not only loves to sing of redemption, but loves to sing of grace. Why we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or the hymn writer, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all you believe, who believe. You who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? This is the truth. Or finally, see the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. This is really what's going on here. The Father had a plan, verses 3-6. The Father's plan is now unfolding. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. Bringing many sons to glory. This is our adoption. God had predestined for adoption, and now he's going to bring many sons to glory through this redemption that he had planned through the blood of Christ. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. Bringing many sons to glory. And then it concludes where our text concludes. Grace unmeasured, love untold. You see, this is why we must proclaim this truth, why we must always keep our minds and hearts set on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have the greatest message in the world to proclaim. That sinful men and women can be reconciled to a holy God through the precious blood of Christ, set free from their sin, brought into the kingdom of God and the family of God, adopted as sons, beloved, given an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and one day to spend an eternity with God the Father in glory. But the only way anyone can receive this is in and through faith in Christ. It's Christ alone. Christ is our Redeemer. God has sent him for this purpose. Have you believed on him? Have you trusted in him? And may we go forth from this place rejoicing, worshiping, praising him for the glory of his grace. Let us turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you enough? Oh Lord, words, my feeble words cannot even begin to expound the glory of this great truth, but we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would expound it to the hearts of everyone here. That each one would know and love and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price of his shed blood for our redemption, that each one would experience the freedom of being set free from their sin and the joy of knowing that their debt has been paid. And may we go forth from this place rejoicing and praising you, our Father, and you, your Son, and may the Holy Spirit of God continue his work in the hearts of each one here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.